Father, we thank you for just the chance to be here tonight. I thank you for just the opportunity to fellowship, to hear from your word, and just have a focused time to think about the things of God and to learn. And so, God, give us understanding as we look into this passage now. Speak to us by your Spirit. Remind us of who you are, your character, even in the troubles and the busyness of life, and help us to really listen, and that we might learn all that you have for us this evening. We pray also for those who are at their different retreats this weekend. Would you be with them? Allow them to have just encouraging time together. Give them safety as they travel. Just pray for a good retreat for those who are away. And so we thank you again for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if you guys don't know me, my name is Francis. If you're new here, we want to welcome you. We've been going through a series on the Psalms, and so if you guys have your Bibles, open with me to Psalm chapter 3. And I want to start by asking you guys a question, and the question is this: where would you rank yourself, so if you have a scale of like -5 to 5, where would you rank yourself in terms of being an emotional person? So if -5 is like you're not emotional at all, 5 is you are very emotional, where would you rank yourself? On one end, you're just heart on your sleeve, right? You like cry easily, you're a feeler. On the other end, you haven't cried since you're a baby, you're a robot. What kind of person are you? For me, I don't think I need to tell you guys this. It's not a surprise, but I'm definitely more of the robot, right? Like, I'm not very emotional. I don't cry very often. And even if I feel it on the inside, which I do, it doesn't like express itself on the outside. Okay, I think that's a common misconception, that I don't feel anything, but I do. It just doesn't show on the outside, right? And I feel like as I've gotten older, and I think being a parent has kind of softened me up a little bit in a good way. I wonder, where are you on that spectrum of emotions? And there may be a wide range of how you might express your emotions, but what I do know is that all of us experience emotions. And I think sometimes for us as Christians, we don't really know what to do with them when it comes to the Christian life. Some of you perhaps are more prone to allowing your emotions to control you, and you allow your emotions to kind of dictate how you interpret life, how you interpret even God himself and what he is like. Or on the other hand, maybe you are more of the kind of person who thinks little of your emotions and you suppress them and you think, oh, they're bad, right? Or like they don't matter. Well, last week we started our series in the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 1, and in that Psalm, the intro to the entire Psalter, it lays out very straightforwardly two kinds of people for us, right? It said that there are the righteous and they prosper, and there are the wicked and they perish. And it gave us these two contrasting pictures. It said the righteous person is like this fruitful and stable and healthy tree planted by streams of water. And then the wicked person is like chaff, right? Something that's worthless and just swept away by the wind. And that's the picture that it gives us, right? Two kinds of person, two kinds of people, two destinations or two outcomes for their way of life. But we also pointed out as we got to the end of our message that this Psalm 1 picture, even though it's what God promises to be true, it's not always what seems to be our experience. And we said that Scripture is realistic, not idealistic. Right? And the rest of the Psalms, they show us that. We get the honest reflections of God's people, and throughout the Psalms, we see people wrestling with some of the hard questions of life. And that's been our experience as well. Life is unpredictable. It's hard to understand sometimes. We encounter difficult circumstances and difficult emotions, and oftentimes it doesn't happen in these kind of neat and clean categories, right? Of like good people win, bad people lose. But I think one of the most interesting and important lessons that the Psalms teach us is how to pray and how to process all of that, including our emotions, before God. That's what the Psalms teach us. They teach us that our prayers to God, they need to be where we process our emotions in our lives. That God doesn't call us to kind of figure it all out before we go to him. But if there's anywhere that we're trying to make sense of life, why it doesn't seem to match up with what God's word says, the Psalms teach us there's no better place than in God's presence, right? No better place than in our conversations with him. Alistair Groves, he's a biblical counselor, he puts it like this. He says, God doesn't call us to avoid or squash our emotions, as Christians often suppose. Neither does he call us to embrace them unconditionally, as our culture often urges. Rather, he calls us to engage them by bringing our emotions to him and to his people. I like the word engage because it doesn't make a premature assumption about whether the emotion is right or wrong, or how it might need to change. Instead, it highlights what the Bible highlights, that our emotions, good and bad, are meant to reveal the countless ways that we need God. And so that's what the Psalms do for us. In our passage in particular, Psalm chapter 3, it is a picture, I think, of what it looks like to go to God when life feels overwhelming. Okay, when life feels overwhelming. It teaches us how to pray through our fears and our anxieties and our troubles and how to process all of that with God at the center. If you look in your Bibles, the headings in your Bibles, so for me, the heading, it says, Save me, oh my God, right? So those headings, they aren't part of the original text, but it underneath that, you might have this like line that's in all caps, right? For me, it says, Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay, so the headings, they're not inspired, they're just added by the editors, but actually the statement that's in all caps, that is part of the original manuscript. That is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and for us, when it comes to Psalm 3, we don't always get to learn the immediate context. We don't always get the background for every single psalm that we read. And there isn't always a specific one. But here we do, right? And I think whenever we get that, it helps to kind of put a face to a name, so to speak. Right? It helps us to, we get this opportunity to look at like another passage of Scripture and get like this third person external vantage point of everything going on. And then we can flip to this psalm, and it's like we get the first-person vantage point of what's happening, right? So we actually get the background of what's happening in this psalm, and it says that the background is David fleeing from Absalom, his son. And you can actually read more about this in 2 Samuel chapter 15 to 18. The story of David and Absalom is pretty crazy. And if you guys know anything about David, you probably know that he already had a lot going on in his life. And Absalom, his son, has kind of, in many ways, an even crazier story. And so when you put the two of them together, we learn about this very like complex, estranged relationship. And there's a lot to it, actually. We'll get into this a bit more later. But for now, all we need to know is that there's conflict between them. Okay, there's bad blood between David and Absalom. And it eventually leads to Absalom turning the hearts of the people against David, his father, and the king. So just think about like what's going on here, okay? You have David, his own son, is turning against him. Absalom's contingent is pretty formidable, and so David begins to grow more and more fearful for his life, and so he flees from Jerusalem, right? He flees from his throne, and that's where this psalm takes place. All right, so let me read our passage for us. This is Psalm chapter 3. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Our key idea for this evening is this. Even when life feels overwhelming, knowing who God is allows us to rest. Even when life feels overwhelming, knowing who God is allows us to rest. And our outline will kind of be taking that in different parts. So we'll start with point number one, when life feels overwhelming. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So if you look in those two verses, there's a word that comes up over and over again in just those couple verses, right? It's the word many. And in David's case, this was literally true. If you jump down to verse 6, he says it again. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Okay, so I kind of explained it already, but David had thousands of people, this huge army pursuing him and wanting to take his life, right? And the person in charge of all of it was his own son. Now, for us, I don't know if we'll ever experience the same reason or the same sort of danger as David did, right? Like, I doubt that any of us will ever have anyone, much less in the whole army of people trying to chase us, trying to kill us. But whatever that thing might be that causes you to feel overwhelmed, right, that causes you to feel fear and anxiety, I'm sure that you can at least relate to David's emotions. Right? You can relate to how he's feeling here. I'm guessing most, if not all of us here tonight, we know what it is like to feel overwhelmed. Right? You know what it is like to feel outmatched, to feel like there are many things in your life, many people, many circumstances that are stacked against you. And maybe for you, it is like too many things to do on your to-do list, or it's too many bills to pay, too many things to worry about. Maybe for you, it's too many people to please, or many circumstances stacked up against you. Maybe for you, you have experienced a broken relationship or betrayal or fallout or broken trust in just like even one relationship. And all of a sudden, it feels like there are many against you, right? It feels like your friends and friends of friends, an entire community or group of people are all of a sudden they're against you and you feel overwhelmed. And to other people, your trouble, it might not seem like a significant thing, right? Maybe other people, they seem like, oh, that's not something to be overwhelmed about. That's not something to worry about. Or maybe even for you, like in hindsight, like now that you're on the other side of it, you recognize, okay, that thing wasn't such a big deal. But at least in the moment, right, if you're in the middle of it and you're going through it, you know what it is like to say with David, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Have you been there before? Right? What in your life for you feels overwhelming for you? Like, how would you fill in that blank? Many, whatever, is overwhelming you in your life right now. Now, there's another aspect of David's fear that I think we can also relate to here. So it's not just externally, right, like these people chasing him, but also internally. If you look at verse 2, David says that his enemies, they aren't only rising up against him and attacking him, but they're also accusing him, right? And what do they say? They say, there is no salvation for him in God. There is no salvation for him in God. Now, let's go back to the story of David and Absalom. So if you're kind of familiar with the Bible, you probably know some of what happened in David's past. Right? You probably know that he committed adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up and had Uriah, her husband, murdered. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And in fact, when Nathan is talking with David, he tells him, even though your sin is forgiven, that David would still have to experience some of the consequences of his sin. Right? And that's true of just life, right? We can be forgiven by God, and yet sometimes we still have to deal with the outcome of the things that we've done. And we see that in David's life, right? We see that in the preceding generations. He says, you're going to feel the consequences of this in your family. And specifically, when it came to David's relationship with his son Absalom, there were some regrettable things for David that he did as a father. David failed to act swiftly and decisively when his own daughter, her name is Tamar, this is Absalom's sister, actually Tamar was violated by another of David's sons named Amnon. And in fact, David didn't do anything, and because of his passivity, Absalom, Tamar's brother, actually ends up taking vengeance into his own hands, and he kills his half-brother Amnon. And understandably, that created just this really fragile, broken relationship, right, between David and his son Absalom. And during that entire time, like, David as a father, he didn't pursue his son. He didn't seek reconciliation. He was just kind of standoffish. He couldn't bring himself to talk to Absalom. And actually, David's general, Joab, he was the one who actually had to like devise this whole plan to get them to talk, right? And to get David to reunite with him. But it's out of that, this whole situation, that Absalom's bitterness against David eventually kind of boiled over into the context of this psalm. And so Absalom conspires against David. He turns the hearts of the people against him, so much so that even David's own counselor joins Absalom's side. So there's all this going on, right? And in fact, there's this really interesting passage in 2 Samuel 16 where there's this guy, his name is Shimei. I don't know how you pronounce it, Shimei. He's one of Saul's relatives, and David is fleeing from Jerusalem, right? And Shimei, he follows David and his men along the road, and he just like starts pelting stones at them, and he's like cursing at them. And what this guy accuses David of is he says, everything that's happening to you is because God is punishing you. He says, this is the Lord's vengeance on you for the blood of Saul and for all that you've done. He says, see, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And what happens in that scene is David's men, they see all this happening, and they turn to David, and they're like, this is what they say. They say, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Like, let me go over and like shut this guy up and kill him. And that's actually interesting what David says and what he tells his men to do. He says, don't touch him. And David says, you know what? Maybe he's right. Like, maybe God is cursing me. Maybe this is punishment for all that I've done. David's not sure why all of this is happening to him. Maybe this is his punishment, right, for all the sins that he has committed. And so with all of that context in mind, like, that is the nerve that David's enemies are striking at with their accusation in verse 2. They say, there is no salvation for him in God. They're saying, think of all the terrible things that you've done, David. You have committed adultery with Bathsheba. You've tried to cover it up by killing Uriah. There's generational sin in your family, right? There's the same lust and murder and adultery that plagued you. You see it in your own kids. Like, your own son is out to get you because you're a lousy father. This is all your fault. You seriously think that you deserve to be king anymore? Like, what do you think God thinks of all the things you've done? You see that it's not even just his enemies say, oh, God can't save, but they say, there is no salvation for you. Right? God won't save you. And not only have your own people abandoned you, but even God has abandoned you. And so what are David's fears? What are his pressures and troubles? Well, externally, it's these literal kind of physical threats to his life, right? It's family, friends, trusted counselors, even random strangers turning against him. But also, not just externally, but internally, there's shame. There's discouragement from his past sin, right? There's questioning. There's doubt about his own qualifications. So what about you tonight? When you think about all of that, like, can you see yourself in some of David's struggles? Like, what are your fears? What are your troubles? Maybe for you, like, things on the outside, maybe they're relatively calm, like they're uneventful, but internally you feel it, right? You are overwhelmed, you're anxious, you fear the unknown future or the next season of life, you fear failure or insignificance, you're afraid of disappointing the people who are close to you, you're afraid of not measuring up with those around you, you worry about being left behind as everyone else around you moves on to the next season of life? What are the lies and the accusations that your enemies, your troubles are speaking against you? Maybe for you, you feel like, oh, your life is over if you don't get that job, if you don't get into that grad school, if you don't meet that person and get married. Like, what are you supposed to do now? God must love other people more than he loves you if everyone else is getting what they want and you don't have it. Let me ask you, when you experience all of that, where do you run to in times of trouble? Do you try to reason it out? Do you try to distract yourself? Do you turn to pleasure or scrolling on social media? Do you try to just work harder? Do you turn to relationships? You may have heard before that one of the most frequent commands in Scripture is do not be afraid, right? And often the reason for that, God says, is for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And God's presence changes everything. So we're not just stuck, like self-focused in our own troubles, but we get to look to the source of help who is outside of us. And the question that we need to ask ourselves when we're feeling overwhelmed or when it comes to situations like this is not, how do I fix this or what do I do next, but who is with me? And that leads us to our second point, who God is. Look at verses 3 and 4. There's a turn here. David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." I want you to notice the contrast at the beginning of verse 3. Right? There's a turn. Verses 1 and 2, it says, this is what I'm experiencing. This is what is in front of me, externally, internally. There are many, many enemies rising against me. They are hurling many, many accusations against me. But we get to verse 3, and David says, "But you, O Lord," right, singular, "you, O Lord, are the only one that matters. You, O Lord, make all the difference." And because of that, we move from this lament and we move to confidence. Right? And we get in these verses three descriptions of who God is to David in his troubles. First, we see that David says, "God, you are a shield about me," or "you are a shield around me." And this speaks to God's protection of him. That God surrounds him, God covers him on every side. David's enemies might be coming from all around, but God is his defense. And we need to ask, okay, what does God protect us from? Right? What does this promise entail? And we know that this doesn't mean that God will always remove you completely from attack. It doesn't mean that he's going to remove you completely from people or circumstances that cause you to experience fear. It doesn't mean that no one will ever turn against you. In fact, if you read in the rest of Scripture, we learn that God's protection of us might even mean that God sovereignly and wisely and lovingly allows certain things into our lives in order to protect us. Right? It's not that he fails to protect us, but he allows things into our lives to protect us from something greater. Right? Like, you might not even realize completely sometimes what God is protecting you from. Maybe it's not that seemingly urgent need, but it's some sin or danger in your heart. And we've kind of been talking about this as we've been going through our generosity initiative. We started that last Sunday. In case you missed it, the goal of this initiative is to raise funds to hopefully lease or purchase a bigger church building in the future. But more than just money, more than just a new building, really the greatest desire on the hearts of our elders is for us as a church to just treasure Christ more. Right? To really think through money in our own hearts and to expose the idolatry of money and to learn the joy of generosity. And I think for us, when it comes to this topic, we can often see money, or we can look to money as something that protects us. Right? It protects us from poverty. It protects us from uncertainty, from instability. It protects us from anxiety or unexpected emergencies. And yet, as we saw from the passage in Mark 10, the rich young ruler, right, sometimes God lovingly exposes our hearts and he protects us from something even more dangerous, which is the deceitfulness of money. Right, the danger of making an idol out of the things of this life. Another example of this is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, God afflicts Paul with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know exactly what that was, but Paul, he asked God three times, "Hey, God, can you take this away from me?" And yet, in God's wisdom, we see that God doesn't take it away. And it's not because God is a poor protector, right, but it's because God is protecting Paul from something even more dangerous. And Paul says it's to keep him from growing conceited, right? To protect him from his own pride and self-sufficiency. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, "If we suffer here, it is only to shield us from something far more damaging elsewhere. If we lose something now, it is only to shield us from losing something greater much later." Secondly, we see that David says, "God, you are my glory." That word there for glory, it can also mean weight, as in something heavy. And so when you think of what David might have considered his glory, you can think of the things that gave weight and substance and value to his life. Okay, so they are the things that you kind of take pride in. For David, it would have been his kingship. It would have been his military conquests. It would have been the praises of his people. And here, in the heat of his fear and his anxiety, David kind of recalibrates his own heart, and he says, "No, God, you are my glory." Right? You alone are my glory, not all of these other things. That God's assessment of him is what matters. And we hear this all the time at Lighthouse, but one of the things that makes our troubles even more difficult is that our idols, or if we want to use the words in this psalm, the things that we glory in, right? It's when those things get threatened. And that's not to say that suffering and the threat of loss and those things, that they aren't like real and significant. I don't want to minimize, like, life is hard sometimes. But I think what David shows us here is that what can make suffering even more difficult is when it often threatens or it takes away things that we glory in, right? Things that we've been building our lives on. And yet, what allows us to not be completely overwhelmed or devastated by suffering is when we turn to God, when we recognize that he is the only one worth glorying in. And so what about you? Where is your glory? Like, what do you feel like adds weight and significance to your life? If you glory in your own competence or your academic achievement or your career, then honestly, we shouldn't be surprised, right? Why it would be so crippling and why it would be so devastating if that job offer you were hoping for, it doesn't come through. Or if you glory in your significant other in a romantic relationship, if you've placed all your hopes and all your dreams and expectations on this other person to make you happy, the one person to make you happy, then it shouldn't be surprising when something like a breakup is just so utterly devastating. Right? You've placed all your weight on this other thing that wasn't meant to bear it. And so what is that for you? Do you need to repent of that? Right? Is your fear, is your anxiety revealing to you any things that you're glorying in other than God? And could your difficult circumstances be God's means of reorienting your heart on him so that he alone is who you glory in? And then lastly, we see that God is the lifter of my head. Going back to David and kind of the context of this psalm, there's this picture of David. He's fleeing from Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 15, and it says that David is weeping as he went. He's barefoot. His head is covered, and all the people who are with him, they're doing the same thing, right? It is just this picture of utter humiliation, and this is the king that we're talking about, right? This is the most powerful king in Israel's history, and he is absolutely devastated. He's embarrassed. He's covered his head. He can't bear to look up. He's bowed down in shame. But again, God meets David in his trouble, and David says that, God, you are the lifter of my head. I love that picture. I think for us, you may have heard before in a sermon that as Christians, we are supposed to lift our eyes, right? We're supposed to lift our heads from our suffering, from our circumstances, and to look to God, right? And to have God's greater perspective. And that's true. We are called to lift up our eyes from the things of earth to God's perspective, right? But I love here in this particular psalm, it shows us that God is the one who comes alongside, and God is the one who lifts our head for us. He's the one who lifts our head for us. He provides encouragement and assurance and confidence when we are downcast and discouraged and disheartened. God is the one who comes next to us and he restores our joy. And that's what we see here in verse 4. The God who is all of these things is the God who answers. David says in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. That picture of Holy Hill, it's God's dwelling place. It's the temple which was in Jerusalem. So this is the very place that David is running away from. And what he's saying here is that even though circumstances and people are causing David to doubt his own kingship, God reminds him that I am the one who established you as king. And not only that, but God is the ultimate king. Right? God is the forever king, and he answers from his holy hill. He answers from his throne. You know, I think oftentimes for us, when circumstances are so big, when life feels so overwhelming, it's easy for us to miss the countless ways that God works and that he answers our prayers and that he lifts our head like he does for David. And so just take a moment. How have you seen that in your own life? Like, how have you seen God lift your head and answer your prayers? Maybe it was a timely conversation. Maybe it was just providing clarity in a situation that was confusing. I mean, our idols, the things that we glory in other than God, they make poor saviors. right? When suffering comes, they are threatened, they are swept away, they leave us completely devastated. They promise us everything, but they never deliver. And yet, God is a better Savior. That's what we see here in these verses. That in the moments that we most need saving, the moments that we most need help, God comes through, right? And he answers and he lifts our head and he protects us and he is our glory. And if that's what he does, then it means that we can trust him, right? And this leads us to our last point. Who God is allows us to rest. So in verses 3-4, we have David's declaration about who God is in his trouble. And then in verse 5, we get David's response in light of those realities. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So what does who God is lead David to do? Right? What is David's response? Well, it's very simple. It says he gets a good night's sleep. It says he can lay down and he can rest. And David says when he wakes up in the morning, the reason for that is because the Lord sustained me. Right? The Lord sustained me. Now, this idea of sleep, if you read throughout the Psalms, it will come up often. And usually sleep, it demonstrates or kind of represents this sort of like humble trust. Okay, it represents submission. Sleep is this picture of our own limitations, right? And kind of resting in God's sovereignty. For example, Psalm 127, Solomon says, it is in vain that you rise up early and you go late to rest. So in other words, it's in vain that you try to survive off little sleep, right? Eating the bread of anxious toil. For God gives to his beloved sleep. Right? God gives us that as a gift, as a way that we trust in him and acknowledge our own limitations. And so notice what God does here, right? He puts this thing that we do every single night without thought, right? Going to sleep. And he puts it next to this other thing that none of us will probably ever experience. We're being surrounded by thousands of people who are out to get your life, right? And scripture, I think, does this often. It says, consider the simple things, right? Consider like food, like consider the birds of the air, right? And the flowers of the field. Are you worried about food and shelter and clothing? Like, think about this very ordinary thing. And he does that here. He says, think about it. When is the last time that for you, you went to sleep at night and you were unsure of whether you would wake up in the morning? And when's the last time you did that? You just went to sleep and you're like, I really hope that I'll open my eyes again. Right? None of us do that. Like, we go to sleep and 99.99999% of the time you go to sleep, you just expect to wake up in the morning. And especially for you guys as college students, some of you don't even care where you fall asleep. Right? Like some of you, or especially I guess as you get older, some of us have trouble falling asleep in a new environment, right? So you've got a retreat or like a hotel or something, like it's harder to fall asleep. But others of you, you're like, nope, don't care. Right? I just like fall asleep anywhere. Right? I fall asleep with all my stuff, my laptop, like in my lap, on a bench somewhere on campus. And you just expect to wake up, right? And you just expect to also have your stuff with you still. Well, when you go to bed at night, after hours and hours of unconscious sleep, why do you wake up the next morning? And what David is trying to show us is that underneath both of these realities, whether the reason why you wake up and the reason why you don't have to be afraid in front of thousands and thousands of people out to get you, the reason underneath both of those things is the same reality, that the Lord sustains you. Right? Whether you are sound asleep or whether you are surrounded by people out to get you, the Lord holds your life in his hands. And whether he is the one who causes all of, you know, the science stuff in your body to function, whether it's your hormones or your body temperature or your blood pressure, or I don't know how sleep works and how waking up works, or he's the one who defends you from your enemies, like what difference is that to God? What's harder for him? Like for us as human beings, they're like two opposite ends of the spectrum. But for God, he sustains us. Like what difference is it for him? What's more difficult for him? David thanks God that he gives him sleep. And his circumstances have not changed. David has not figured everything out. Think about it. If anything, David's enemies, they are closer to him now than when he went down at night, if they're pursuing him. But David knows at least one thing, that the Lord sustains him, and so he can rest. And that is God's kindness toward him. You know, for us, we say that God is kind when someone passes away in their sleep, right? And I think that is God's kindness, because they don't have to suffer, right? They pass peacefully. But here, David recognizes that it's God's kindness, too, that he can wake up in the morning. So who God is and what he has said, it is like this pillow for David's head at night. Who God is and what he has said allows David to sleep and just get some rest and wake up the next day and be assured of God's fresh mercies every morning. In fact, in Psalm 121, it says the reason that we can sleep is because God never does. God, who is your keeper, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so for us, we can have this quiet, rested heart even when life is not. Maybe for you tonight, it feels like there are thousands and thousands of things against you, thousands of things to think about. And maybe this won't instantaneously make everything better, but what is one promise? Like, what is one truth about God that you can just hold on to that is enough for you to just take a breath and rest and be able to go to sleep at night? What is one truth that you can hold on to? I want you to notice the progression in this psalm. We have David's troubles in verses 1 and 2. He recounts the character of God in verses 3 to 4. These realities lead him to this rested and quiet heart in verses 5 to 6. But like we said, the circumstances haven't changed, right? And that's why we have verses 7 and 8. But I think that order is important. It's after David has processed his fears, his troubles, his own heart, that he can bring these petitions to God. And he's praying these, I think, from a right place, a better place. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people." Now, for you, you might read verse 7 and you might think, like, can he say that? You know, like, is that okay to pray about your enemies? And just two quick things I want to point out about this. I think one, knowing who God is leads us to pray big, bold prayers. Okay, this is an act of faith that comes from acknowledging your real circumstances and troubles and knowing what God can do. Right? So these are bold prayers that he can pray. Right? And I think we could learn from that. And then secondly, I think when we see statements like this, we can kind of understand it as David simply asking for justice. Okay? He's not saying that he's like the one pure saint who deserves to be rescued from like all these other sinful bad guys. I think he's just he knows he's a sinner. He's asking God to bring about his justice and accomplish his purposes for God's own glory. Okay, I think that's how we can understand that generally. Now look at how he ends in verse 7. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Right, so at the beginning, it was, there is no salvation for him in God, right? There's no salvation for you, David. You are out. And here at the end of the psalm, you would think that David's rebuttal would be something like, no, there is salvation for me in God. But that's not what he says here, right? He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." You see that? It's not because of my own qualifications. It's not because of how great I am or what I've done or what I deserve. David recognizes salvation belongs to the Lord. And if he saves, it's because of his grace. And so as we've looked at this psalm, this is what it looks like to pray through our fears, to pray through our anxieties, to go to God when life feels overwhelming, and to know him as our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. And knowledge of him, knowing him in that way, his presence brings us rest. Now, what ended up happening to David and Absalom? You can read about it in 2 Samuel 18, but basically Absalom gets killed. And in 2 Samuel 18, 33, we have probably one of the saddest scenes in the entire Bible. Someone brings word to David, and he says, this messenger is like, "Good news, all right, good news, David. The Lord has delivered you from the hand of all those who rose up against you." And David's like, "Well, what about Absalom?" And this messenger is like, he says, "May your enemies and all those who rise up against you be like that young man." In other words, he's dead. May all your other enemies face the same outcome. And David, upon hearing that news, he retreats in his chamber and he weeps. He just breaks down. And he says, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And it's this really sad really sad scene. And so you have fear, you have anxiety, you have danger at the beginning, you have tragedy, you have loss at the end. But in the middle of all of that chaos, we get this psalm. And it is this snapshot of confidence and comfort that we can find in God even in suffering. It is this picture of rest, even in the midst of everything that is against us. It is quietness, even in the face of our enemies. It is this picture of peace and assurance, even amidst the noisy accusations. And for us as Christians, that includes even your greatest enemy and your greatest accuser. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I know for you, if maybe you're not familiar with accusations of other people against you, but I'm sure that you are probably familiar with the accusations of the devil, right? Of Satan, the father of lies. And he says to you that there's no salvation for you. He says to you, you've committed that sin again, right? You call yourself a Christian. You think God really loves you after you've done that thing again? For us, when we read that salvation belongs to the Lord, we know that God has provided ultimate salvation for us through his son, Jesus Christ, right? David's greater son. And for David, that meant that his own son, Absalom, had to die in order for him to experience deliverance from his enemies. But for God the Father, it meant that his own son, Jesus, had to die in order to bring salvation for his enemies. Like David, Jesus understood what it was like to be pursued by his enemies, to not only fear losing his kingship, but to willingly give it up. And for Jesus, instead of having his head lifted up by God, he bowed his head as he suffered God's punishment on our behalf. And like David, Jesus trusted that the Father would raise him up again with his sustaining grace, not just from another night's sleep, but from death itself. Because of what Jesus has done, we as God's people, we can say that he is my shield. Right? He is my glory and the lifter of my head. Let me close with this. I want you to think about the last time that you bought a new piece of furniture or maybe something new around the house. Maybe it was a big thing, like you got like a new couch or a new bed or something. Maybe it was you just got a new pillow, something on your desk. And I'm guessing that when you first got it, whatever it was special, right? It was fresh. You really appreciated it at the beginning. Maybe you even took time each day to just stare at it, to admire it, to enjoy it, sit on it. But over time, maybe it just became this thing that you use occasionally, right? And like it's there and it still serves its purpose, but you don't really think about it. It's just part of the rest of the house. And I think that's sometimes how we treat the promises of God. Right? Maybe when we first learned about them, there was this particular season when we really appreciated them. And we really treasured them, and they meant a lot to us. And as time has gone on, like we know, okay, they're still there for us, but we just don't think about it very often. Right? It doesn't seem special anymore. Well, I think Psalm 3, it challenges us to recall God's promises fresh in our minds. And it shows us that those moments of fear and anxiety and those times when life feels overwhelming, that they are opportunities for us to know and to experience God's presence in fresh ways and in deeper ways. It teaches us to connect our circumstances with specific truths about who God is. And it shows us that as we do call to mind God's promises, that God keeps us safe and he gives us rest. And even when life feels overwhelming, that we can get a good night's sleep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak so thoughtfully, so needfully into the parts of our life that feel overwhelming. And you supply us exactly what we need, whether that is encouragement or just reminders of who you are. God, you are sovereign and you are loving and you are wise. And so I do pray, God, for those in this room, whatever circumstances they might be dealing with, the things that feel overwhelming for them, whether that's externally, people, situations, things happening, or whether that's internally, just accusations that are ringing in their minds or anxieties that are just plaguing them, things that they're worried about. God, I pray that you would minister to each and every person here. and you would supply just fresh reminders of who you are, that you are our glory, you are the lifter of our heads, you are a shield around us. And because of who you are, we can rest. And so, Father, I pray that those truths would really take root in our hearts. I pray as we go into just a brief time with small groups now, that we would be able to encourage one another of those truths of who you are. And so we thank you for the reminder of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.